Well, we read this passage from Mark 8 last week, and it wasn't my intention last week to break this up into two sermons, but lo and behold, as preaching surprises the preacher at times, that's how it happened. Sometimes when I preach here behind the pulpit, I'm as surprised as you are at times by what may come about, but it's better to be led by the Holy Spirit than by our own whims. So I think it's necessary and it's good that we are focusing today on the atonement of Christ. This is such an important issue in the Word of God and concerning our faith. We must understand the why of Jesus' suffering, death, and resurrection. So please look at Mark 8, and I'll read verses 31 to 33. Remember, we are in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, focusing more on them. Peter had just proclaimed that Jesus is the Christ. This was a monumental moment in the life of the disciples as they are growing in their knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is. But now, more unfolding revelation is to come from the lips of Christ to his disciples. Verse 31, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, in 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." And so with that in mind, remember that last week we answered partially another extremely important question that we all need to know, not just theologians, not just scholars, not seminary professors, but all of us as followers of Christ. Outside of knowing and believing and proclaiming Jesus to be the Christ, which is critical, we are working through the section of Mark and expanding on that to cover some crucial theological doctrinal ground. It's one thing to confess and believe Jesus to be the Christ, and I hope all of us have done that here. But it's then another thing to understand and accept his suffering, death, and resurrection. Unlike the 12 at this point who were growing in their understanding of who the Messiah was and what his mission was, thankfully, it's true that eventually they would understand this aspect of the Messiah's ministry. If we claim to be Christians and followers of Christ and don't have a firm grasp on who Jesus is, the Son of God and the Son of Man, which we've been learning and which has been unfolding in marvelous ways in the Gospel of Mark, and if we don't understand what he has accomplished, we are remaining as infants, as those who are just drinking milk and not growing into maturity, eating the meat of the Word of God. This can't be. We must grow in the knowledge of God. Now, going back to one of our questions from last week, it's always good to approach Scripture with some good questions. And one of that questions was, could God have redeemed sinners without sending his own Son, the Lord of glory, in the form of man, to suffer and die a bloody death on the cross? Of course, that's a hypothetical question that can lead to a host of misunderstandings and dangerous errors concerning the nature and character of God and the nature of Scripture. But it's a question that people do think about, the why. Remember last week I was relating to you my own personal experience before I got saved when I went to go see that movie, The Passion of Christ, and was watching the vivid scenes before me and Christ being reduced to a bloody pulp and nailed to a cross, and I was asking, why this way? Why did this have to happen in this fashion, in this manner? But a better question, and that's what we are seeking to answer in our sermons from last week and today, is why? Why did Jesus have to? Why was it a must that he had to suffer in such a manner and rise again to secure salvation for all those who would put their trust in him? That's essentially what he is saying in verse 31. The Son of Man must suffer, be rejected, die, and rise again. And last Sunday, our sermon, the passage, this passage we are looking at, determined without a doubt that Jesus had to suffer, die, and rise again. And I provided to you two reasons. And today we are going to look at the third reason. We'll get to that in a second. But the two reasons being, and these are non-negotiable, non-negotiable, because Peter and all the apostles taught that these two things are essential to the why of Jesus' passion. Number one, it was God's predetermined plan that caused Jesus' suffering. And number two, the scriptures prophesied it. Nate read Isaiah 53, which I read last week. This is the gospel in a nutshell in the Old Testament. It's so critical. The scriptures prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus even came to the earth that this would all unfold. Let's look at the first fact as a review. Number one, God's predetermined plan caused it. Jesus, as the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, before the ages began, was chosen. It was determined to become a man, to live, first of all, in perfect obedience to the law, unlike any other human being has done or could do. And he did this in the place of man, but not only that, it was determined that he would go to the cross and die in man's place and then rise again. Verses such as Acts 2, verse 23, relate this. And Acts 4, Peter proclaiming that this was predetermined in scriptures and also in eternity past. This was God's eternal plan, and Jesus, as the God-man, executed it perfectly. He came to obey his Father's will, and he did it to a T. Your will be done, not my will. Not only was Jesus obedient to his Father in this way, but remember, he voluntarily chose and willingly laid down his life and brought it back up, as he affirms in John 10. This wasn't, as some have falsely asserted, Jesus dying as the second person of the Trinity. This was not cosmic child abuse. He was not forced to do it. It wasn't coercion. Jesus chose to do it. As the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, under his own compulsion, own will, went to that cross, which was in perfect submission to God the Father. Remember, if you read the Gospel of John, many times it's right with the fact that Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So their wills are in perfect harmony. So in this sense, in the sense of it being God's predetermined eternal plan, Jesus had to suffer, die, and rise. This was the Trinity's grand design. But number two, he also did this because of God's inerrant word prophesying it. God's inerrant word prophesied, and Jesus fulfilled that word. As the word of God, he fulfilled the word. He fulfilled all the promises spoken of him in the Old Testament. In fact, there are still promises of Jesus' second coming that are yet to be fulfilled. But more specifically, he fulfilled those dealing with his suffering, death, and resurrection. He fulfilled such Old Testament scriptures as Psalm 2, today I have begotten my son. Psalm 16, which speaks about his resurrection, the Holy One shall not see decay. Paul and Peter preach on these psalms. Psalm 22, which I read last week, speaks of Christ's crucifixion. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And of course, Isaiah 53, which is so clear that even as of today, the Jewish people, many of them skip over it. There's no way that anyone else could have fulfilled Isaiah 53 but Jesus Christ himself. And there are a host of other Old Testament scriptures that Jesus fulfilled. In fact, he even explained to two of his disciples in Luke 24 on the way to Emmaus that it was necessary that the Christ fulfill these things in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he related that same things to his disciples in the upper room. You remember Rick last week read Acts 17, where even Paul, as he was in Thessalonica, he related to the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks in the synagogue that the Christ must suffer, die, and rise again, and he did so from the Scripture. In fact, to even buffet this some more, Mark 14:21, Jesus said, in regarding to Judas betraying him, Jesus said of the Son of Man that it was written that he must be betrayed. It was written. And so Jesus fulfilled that. Now, those two reasons, the fact that it was God's predetermined plan and that scriptures prophesy it, those two reasons should be sufficient for all of us who want to know why Jesus had to die the way he did. God said it. We trust God. It is settled. It's like for children when parents give them something to follow, a rule, and the child asks, why dad, why mom? Because I said so. We should trust God the Father based on his holy, righteous, just, and truthful character. He said it was going to happen this way, and we should trust and believe on that. But there is more. There is another reason that I want to give you, and this is important. This is what we're going to focus on the rest of the sermon. And this reason is exceptionally important. There is a judicial reason. One based on God's justice and God's righteousness. And I would even add, and we're going to look at this, God's love and mercy. This next reason will give us further understanding for the why of Jesus' suffering and resurrection, and a greater appreciation why he had to do this. And that third reason is this. Write this down if you're taking notes. Atonement for sins demands it. Atonement for sins demands it. Now first, before we unpack what that means, let's make something very clear by asking this question. Did Jesus have to do, or did God have to do anything at all to redeem sinners and reconcile them to himself? In other words, did he owe it to anyone to send his son to die on the cross in order to secure our salvation? Was he obligated to do so? Now, it's certainly necessary and helpful to know the why of Jesus' suffering. But before we even speak more so on those reasons, we should first and foremost, as we are singing these songs today concerning our unworthiness and the worthiness of Christ, we must first be in total awe, wonder, and gratitude that God would even consider saving us despicable sinners at all, no matter how he did. God did not spare the angels even when they fell, for automatically they were cast into hell without a chance. 2 Peter 2:4 says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Perhaps this is why Peter said in 1 Peter 1:10 that angels long to look into these things, into the salvation of human beings. It's astounding to them that God would save humans, and it is. Why do you think we sing such songs as amazing grace that would save such a wretch as me. I'm blind, but now I can see, all because of God's mercy and grace. See, we don't deserve anything from God but his wrath and his judgment in the eternal flames of hell. We don't even deserve to be alive, breathing, and enjoying life right now. We don't even, furthermore, we shouldn't even be in the presence of God and enjoying the results of eternal life and what he has done for us. It's all a gift from God to those who believe. And even unbelievers receive God's common grace every single day. It's all from God. See, this is not a popular saying because humans by nature are proud and entitled, thinking that they are so good that they deserve everything and that God owes them and that heaven awaits them no matter how they live their life or whether or not they believe the truth of the gospel or not. This kind of thinking comes not from the Bible, but from the pit of hell itself. My friends, the Bible never once gives a favorable view of sin in people's dire predicaments before a holy and righteous God. We must never, ever miscalculate the atrocious offense of sin against a holy God. You could say that putting lipstick on the proverbial pig won't ever change the filthy reality of sin and God's holy indignation against sin in his righteous and just judgment on sin. All the gory and bloody sacrifices in the Old Testament that were shed every single day are a graphic picture of the dreadful nature of sin. When you see the repugnance of your own sin and how it is a nasty stench in the nostrils of a thrice holy God, you can understand even more so and appreciate and have more gratitude why God had to die a bloody death on a Roman cross. Remember, it took only one sin to separate Adam and Eve from God and for them to be cast out of the garden and out of God's presence. See, if you don't rightly measure the gravity of sin, sin in general, and your own personal sin, Christ's reason for coming to earth to suffer and die will never mean anything to you. You will then put Jesus' death on the cross in the place of sinners in the same category as other people have to brush the evil of sin under the rug. And that Jesus died for other reasons. He died to be a good example. He died to just prove God's love. We can't do that. See, when you contemplate the glorious, sinless, perfect Son of God taking on weak human flesh and him living in an evil, sinful world, and you consider the gruesome way by which Jesus suffered and was killed, and worst of all, when you think of the wrath of God that was cast on him, him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that he was crushed for our iniquities, this should all cause you and me to see the colossal offense of our sin against the holy God and what it did to our loving and kind and majestic Lord. One person said that sin is so big that it takes a Christ with a cross to measure it. And John Bunyan, the Puritan preacher and pastor, said, "No sin against God is little because it is sin against the great God of heaven and earth." Beloved, we might excuse our sin by saying that the Jews and the Romans put Jesus on the cross and were the instigators and perpetrators of the worst crime of history by putting God on that cross, because of their dislike for him, or because they thought he was a blasphemer, or he didn't obey their laws, or he cleared out the temple. And so they plotted his demise and destruction. And it's true, they did that, and they thought that. And they will be held responsible and accountable for their sin. But we can't leave it at that. Or else Jesus' death will mean nothing to you and me. We learned last time, again, that this was God's predetermined plan, and scriptures foresaw it. Jesus obeyed the Father by going to the cross to obey his Father's will. And he went there willingly in great love and obedience to the Father. This is primary. Jesus wanted to obey his Father first and foremost. Yes, he loved us, but he wanted to obey his Father. But furthermore, I know you know this, and this might seem elementary, but it's so crucial that we remind ourselves of this. Jesus went to the cross because of sin, yours and mine, in order to pay the penalty of sin that the law demanded. And from here on, I want to give us two leading factors that will help us understand the significance of the why, the non-negotiable reason why Jesus had to suffer, die, and rise again. These are two leading factors that drove him to that cross as he set his face like flint, going to Jerusalem to die. And we must understand these reasons to be born out of, number one, write this down if you're taking notes, God's love, and number two, God's justice. God's justice for why he atoned for sins. And we understand this in light of what I was just talking about, in light of the appalling nature of sin. Not so much in the horizontal consequences between man and man, although sin certainly affects our relationships, but more so in our vertical relationship with God. The fact that sin separates people from God. You think of Romans 3:23, which says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then a less known scripture in Isaiah 59:1-2, and I'll read that. Verse 1, Isaiah 59 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear." But listen, verse 2, "But your iniquities have made what? A separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." The scriptures are clear that sin separates people from God. But because he knows that and the dire consequences that come from it, he has reacted or chosen to love sinners. So number one, God is love. As John 4:16 says, God is love. God can't just turn on and turn off his love. Love is his essential nature, along with other attributes of him. And he loves according to his sovereign will. He isn't coerced into loving. It's his free choice. And it's his love that compelled him to send his unique son to die on the cross for sinners. It's why we have verses like John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he," what? "Gave his only begotten son." And then there's another verse, Romans 5:8, which says that, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners," not when you were made perfect, not when you did just enough good works to become right with God, but while you were a filthy sinner at enmity with God, Christ died for us. And then you have another verse, like Ephesians 1:4-5, which says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him, in love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. And so his love, his kindness for lost sinners like you and me is the impetus, the force for doing what he did
here, our salvation. It's his kindness. As Romans 2, verse 4 says, Romans 2, verse 4 says that his kindness leads a sinner to repentance. Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. Our God left his throne to seek and save you out. Consider that. He left his glorious throne, his perfect Trinitarian relationship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, to seek and save those who are going astray. All we like sheep have gone astray, and he came to search you out and to save you. You couldn't do it in your own doing, but he did it for you. He was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He had compassion on people who were straying. He is the father that runs to the prodigal. He is the shepherd that seeks out the one sheep out of 99 and brings him into the sheepfold. He laid down his life for sinners. He said in John 15, verse 13, he said to his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And then John the Apostle reiterates this in 1 John 3:16, and he says, "We know love by this, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Furthermore, in 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God." No, you did not love God. You hated God before you came to him. Now you love God, but he loved us first, it says, and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins, a biblical term which simply means a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath so that you might receive God's favor. Jesus was that sacrifice to appease, to assuage God's wrath upon guilty sinners. And so a chief contributing reason for why Jesus suffered and died is God's supreme love. Does that mean anything to you? Does that rouse worship and love toward him for what he had done by sending his son for you? He didn't have to. But because he is love, he did so. He demonstrated his love by giving his son to die on the cross for our sins. But we don't stop there. His love isn't the only thing that was the motivation for Christ's suffering. And it doesn't completely and totally and fully answer the question of why the penal substitutionary atonement. Everyone say that with me. Penal substitutionary atonement. A big word, but a biblical word and concept indeed. Meaning, it's why Jesus had to pay the penalty, penal. He had to pay the penalty for sin that the law demanded, and substitutionary. He had to be, as Isaiah 53, 4 to 6 says, he had to be pierced for our transgressions. He had to be crushed for our iniquities. As 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, why couldn't God have just from heaven declared people to be forgiven? Why did he have to go through this bloody sacrifice by way of his son? And the answer is number two. Number one being God is love. He chose to love us. Number two, God is just. God is just. He is holy. God cannot allow sin against him to go unpunished. His inviolable law makes that clear. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. If he did just let sin go without any judgment or punishment, he would not be just. He would be unjust. He wouldn't be a trustworthy, righteous judge. He'd be corrupt. He would be a bystander, allowing sinners to get away with their high-handed crimes against heaven. But he is the just judge of the universe. And just as a human judge should be just, a human judge doesn't just allow criminals to go unless a penalty is paid for. Some do, right? There are a lot of unjust judges in our world, and they let criminals go free, but they're corrupt, and they should not be a judge. See, sin is so severe in the perfect, untarnished, holy eyes of God that a penalty is enacted against sinners by a just God, and that penalty is death. It's separation. It's eternity in hell. As God told Adam in Genesis 2, verse 17, in the day you eat of the fruit, you shall what? I'll let it go? No, you will surely die. And that day, Adam was separated from God, spiritually, yes. He was cast out of the garden. The relationship between the two of them forever was changed. And in the future, he would die physically. And for all of us, if one is not redeemed by God, we will be separated from him in the pits of hell and the flaming fires of hell forever. Ezekiel 18 says it very lucidly. Ezekiel 18:4 and also verse 20 says that the soul that sins shall die. You're responsible for your own sin. You're not a product of someone else's sin. You don't sin because of society. You're not a victim. You're the perpetrator. You're the criminal. The soul that sins shall die. In everyday life in our world, people have to pay the price if they commit a sin. And that price is in accordance with the nature of that crime. The worse the crime, the more severe the punishment. And because humans are born sinners and sin because of their sinful nature, and because they choose to sin, and that their sin is high treason against the infinite creator of the universe, an eternal penalty must be paid. Listen, there is only one way anyone can be accepted by God, and that is if they are totally 110% perfect. Is that possible? No. In fact, if you disobey, as James says in 2:10, if you disobey one of the laws, even though you try to keep them all, if you disobey one, you are guilty of them all. Romans 3 makes it very clear. None is good. None is righteous. All have turned away from God. None seek after God. See, we don't have any righteousness of our own to make us right with God. We cannot obey the many laws of God perfectly, yet alone even one of them. It's like a person who has debt of millions and millions of dollars, a poor person, and they have zero money. Is it possible for them to pay off those millions of dollars? No. The same way with us. We are in such debt because of our sin before an almighty perfect God that there's no way that your righteousness can pay that off, because even as Isaiah said, your righteousness is like filthy rags before God. Yes, it's true. People might do kind things and some good deeds, but none of that will take care of the sin problem. None of that will take care of the guilt and penalty of sin. None of that will take care of the separation that we have between God. None of that will take care of our wickedness in our own heart. So listen, according to God's perfect will, according to his holy law and his just nature, There is no other way that could satisfy God's penalty for sin, his forgiveness for sins, and his wrath to be appeased than by sacrifice. A penalty had to be paid. This is how it's always been since literally Genesis 3. The only way someone can be forgiven, atoned for, and reconciled to God, accepted into his holy presence, is that, listen, an innocent dies for the guilty. An innocent dies for the guilty, such as Genesis 3:21, the first death in the Bible, when that animal was presumably killed by God and made as coverings to cover, atone for Adam and Eve. And then it goes on from there. In Genesis 4, Abel, their son, knew that God required blood for sacrificial offering, for he offered a sacrifice from his flock, unlike his brother Cain, who offered God fruit of the ground, which was unacceptable. And then we go on, Genesis 8, 19 and 20. Noah built an altar to the Lord. He offered animal sacrifices. Abraham, in Genesis 22, knew that a lamb was required for sacrifice, and that God even told Abraham that he would be the one to provide the sacrifice, and he did. Not his son Isaac, but a ram, which was in the bush. And then after that, all the patriarchs knew that an animal blood filled sacrifice was required. And then, of course, it was more solidified in the Mosaic law when Moses came along. From Exodus 12 onward, we see the Passover, that it was an unblemished lamb, and that blood that needed to be spread on the doorpost in order for the angel of the Lord to pass over so that the plague of the firstborn son being killed might not occur on that household. And of course, the Mosaic law and its sacrificial system was set up in order to deal with, not perfectly, but to deal with temporarily, atonement for sins. We see that in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest once a year went beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies and presented an unblemished goat and sprinkled it over the mercy seat. And then they laid hands on another goat, which was called the scapegoat, and that symbolically represented the fact that Israel's sins were placed on that innocent animal and carried away into the wilderness. All of these sacrifices in the Old Testament, from Genesis to Malachi, represent and were a shadow of the perfect, once and for all sacrifice of the true Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. See, as Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:3 and 10:4, the blood of goats and bulls cannot take away sin permanently. But they were a reminder of sin over and over and over and over again for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. But only the perfect Lamb of God, Christ, he is the only one that can take away sins forever. Why? Because he was not a sinner. He was perfect. There was not any sin in him that he needed to be punished for. He didn't have to make atonement for sins year after year after year like the priest had to. In fact, go to Hebrews 9 with me. Hebrews 9. And I encourage you to read all of Hebrews because it's so critical in our understanding about the better sacrifice of Jesus Christ compared to the Old Testament law. Those had a purpose. God's law is holy, but the better sacrifice was to come in Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says this, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." The writer of Hebrews is echoing the writer, Moses, from Leviticus 17:11 that says there is no forgiveness of sins unless there is shedding of blood. Does that make sense? Goes on. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often, Jesus, since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of what? Himself. Not blood and goats, but himself. And so, even in himself, a bloody sacrifice was required, but it was once and for all. It's not like the Catholics teach that there must be a sacrifice in the Mass all the time, every time. No. Jesus, because he is the perfect Lamb of God, without sin, without blemish, could offer a sacrifice for sin once and for all. And the good thing is this, my friends. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, because of what he did by shedding that blood, and because God is a just God, and because in his Son, Jesus Christ, he took care of sin and the penalty of sin, our guilt, our sin, has been transferred to him. And his righteousness, that he lived perfectly by obeying the law, the thing that we couldn't do, that's transferred to you and me. Think of it this way. When God looks at you, he no longer sees you as a guilty sinner who deserves punishment, but he sees you as he sees the righteous Son of God who died in your place and took your sins upon yourself. All of your sins, all of them, even the ones that you're going to commit tomorrow, and you will, because we still sin in the flesh, even though we are being made perfected, and we will be glorified once for all when we go and be with Christ. We are growing in sanctification. But to summarize, as the Bible makes very clear, blood and death is the only appropriate and efficacious offering for atonement. It's the only way for our sins to be forgiven. It's the only way that we can be reconciled to God. Someone had to pay the price. And who did it? Did you? No. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ did. Hebrews 2, going back in place in Hebrews, Hebrews 2, verses 16 and 17 says, for assuredly, he, God, does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to do what? To make propitiation for sins of the people. As a reminder, people have committed high treason, the worst treason against God. They have violated his righteous laws, and they, all of us, deserve to be punished in eternity, because God is eternal and just. And only an eternal judgment in the eternal flames of hell will suffice for an eternal crime against an eternal God. And there is only one way to be freed from that eternal judgment and to be reconciled to that eternal God. You see, I'm using that word eternal because this is severe. And it's through the perfect, accomplished sacrifice of Christ. As the perfect God-man, Jesus is the only one who filled the law perfectly and who can bear the fierce wrath of God upon himself as the perfect, unblemished sacrifice. Please go to Romans 3:21. Romans 3:21. That will clarify for us that Jesus did this based on his own justice and righteousness. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to take a drink of water here. Romans 3:21, listen to this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And this was to do what? Not just demonstrate his love, but his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. We only boast in the just God and the one who justified us sinners. Amen. So Jesus satisfied and paid the full payment due to the sinfulness of man. As the song says, Jesus what? Paid it all. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. But does it just end at Christ's death and death and suffering? No. Remember, we're in Mark 8 here. And I've been giving a very big, large theological overview of why Jesus had to die. But look at verse 32 of Mark 8. It doesn't just end at Jesus' death. There is victory, but it's after the suffering. See, the resurrection, as Jesus includes at the end of verse 31 of Mark 8, vindicated who he is. Jesus didn't just say the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him, but he says, furthermore, he will be raised. After 3 days, he will rise again. Why did Jesus also need to be resurrected? Romans 1:4 answers that. Romans 1:4. It says, the resurrection declared the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. So the resurrection gave proof that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. But it also goes on and tells us that Jesus was erected for our justification. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and he demonstrated that acceptance by raising his son from the dead. Romans 4:25, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because what? Our justification. Jesus always told the disciples that after his sufferings and death, he would be resurrected. It's like he was saying, don't worry, guys. After I die and suffer, I will be resurrected. But this was even too difficult for the disciples to comprehend. They, like Martha and Mary in John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus, all they thought about was a resurrection that was going to happen at the end of the age. But a resurrection of the Christ? And of individuals right now was so inconceivable to them. In fact, in Mark 9, verses 9 and 10, after Jesus talked to them more about the resurrection, it says that they discussed with one another in Mark 9:10 what rising from the dead meant. There was a lot for Peter and the disciples to learn. Even though they had the scriptures that taught this, even though they had Jesus right in front of them that taught this, eventually they would understand it all. But for now, the inevitability of Jesus' suffering, rejection, death, and resurrection was so appalling to the 12, what did Peter do in verse 32? He rebuked the Lord. That word rebuke is a harsh, strong term. In fact, he did it repeatedly according to the Greek tense of that verb. That verb comes from the same word that Jesus used when he expelled and rebuked demons. In a sense, Peter was saying, I rebuke you, Lord, for saying what you just said. Peter couldn't handle this. He knew exactly what Jesus was saying concerning his death, but he wanted a victorious Messiah right now. Not even a dead one that would rise from the dead. He wanted a victorious Messiah that would conquer all of their enemies. And they rejected at this point this idea. They were selfishly thinking about themselves, as we will see later. They wanted to be at the right hand and the left hand of the throne of God. And they weren't considering God's interests. They weren't considering his plans, his will, his purpose, or even the scriptures. For Jesus looked at them in verse 33. He looked at them all. Because even though Peter was the spokesperson, they were all thinking this. Think about it. Peter went from being blessed by Jesus for claiming him to be the Christ to a stern rebuke. How often we are susceptible of doing the same thing as Peter. We can at one point be proclaiming the glorious truths of God, but at the next moment, proclaiming something that is false and rather more in line with Satan. This is why we need to know the Word of God inside and out. And he sternly rebuked Peter. It was like a blowhorn to Peter to let him know, essentially, that what you just said has nothing to do with God, but it's in line with Satan. The one who has been tempting Jesus to not go to the cross since the wilderness. Listen, Satan, the adversary, he hates God and he hates man. And if he could have stopped Jesus from going to the cross, he did everything he could to do that. And he was using Peter to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And that is why Jesus had to sternly rebuke Peter. He didn't let Peter go, but he had to remind them, this is God's will. This is God's interest and God's plan. Thankfully, like all of us need to learn at times, Peter learned his lesson. As we see him preaching so boldly about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ in Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 10, we see them talking about it in Acts 15. We see in his first epistle that he is talking about the sufferings of Christ. And he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He finally got it. But for now, they weren't getting it. Jesus was teaching them and helping them and guiding them. They might not have understood exactly what Jesus was saying about the why of his death, suffering, and resurrection, why he had to pay the penalty for sins. But the question for all of us here right now as we conclude and as we partake in the Lord's Supper is, do you understand? Do you understand why he had to die, be rejected, suffer, and rise? See, we must understand this as Jesus said this. God predetermined it. The scriptures prophesy it, as we talked about today, the atonement for sins demands it. Some of us might be ashamed ourselves when we talk about the sufferings of Christ to others. We might think it to be foolish, outlandish, or unpleasant, but I hope not. I really hope not. When someone has heart issues and they have to get heart surgery, do we think, pass up that heart surgery because it's gory, it's bloody, it's painful? No, we say go through it because in the end it's going to heal you. Likewise, even though Jesus' death had to be bloody and gory and the penalty had to be paid, it had a purpose to reconcile people to God and pay the penalty for sin. This was God's sovereign prescribed way of bringing sinners to himself. And if someone doesn't like that, then they have God to deal with, like Peter had Jesus to deal with. And may God correct our thinking in this area. We cannot understand our salvation without understanding these things, and we cannot preach the gospel, the good news, without these elements of Jesus' mission. Don't remove his suffering, death, and resurrection from your gospel presentation. Include it. It's a necessity. May we never think that our ways are better than God's ways. And may we never be ashamed of the gospel, knowing that it's the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, first the Jew and then the Greek, as Paul said in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Listen, as gruesome and shameful and cruel as his sufferings and death were, this is God's one and only plan for any of us to come to know him and reconcile us to him so that we might have a new life in Christ and follow him and love and worship him. This is it. There is no other way. And proclaim it boldly, and as Christians, love it dearly and love and worship God based on what he had accomplished for you. May thanksgiving and worship flow from your heart for God's indescribable gift of Jesus Christ.